Let me welcome you to Hermeneutics 2. This is Lesson 2, and we're having to do this lesson by recording because of the coronavirus and the steps that we've put in place to keep everyone safe. Let me start at the beginning by saying, if you would like the classroom notes for this lesson, if you will send me an email, and my email address is ericgrindstaff@hotmail.com. I'll email that to you. And otherwise, when we meet back for class, I'll have copies of those with me. During this lesson, we're going to be looking at the agreement principle. And for scripture references, we're going to be looking at three different places. Psalm 119, verse 90. The Bible says there, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." And then John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or he hath spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And so we are looking at the agreement principle tonight. And this lesson, we're going to deal with the subject of the perfect harmony of Scripture and the attacks on this doctrine. It is unfortunate, but it's a fact, that the Bible students should recognize early and accept there are and always have been among the ranks of believers those who identify themselves as one of us, but have spent their lives attempting to disprove the inspiration of Scripture. And we're not going to attempt to answer the question as to why they do this. We will deal with what we know. And this is what we know. First, we know that these individuals have constantly asserted that there are contradictions to be found in Scripture. Now let me say this up front so that we don't lose this along the way in our study. The Bible is God's Word. It is His perfect Word. It is His inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. There are no contradictions to be found within His Word. Now these pseudo-preachers and pretend intellectuals have caused others to doubt the validity of Scripture and have brought on unnecessary trepidation among believers, especially among young and immature believers. Now, secondly, we know that these individuals have not been good students of Scripture. They have come to their conclusions mostly because they have abandoned sound hermeneutical practices and have only proven themselves to be poor students of Scripture. And then thirdly, while they have never proven a contradiction in God's Word, they have proven contradiction in fallen men and their personal opinions. While they claim the Scriptures are full of contradictions, discrepancies, errors, and inconsistencies, the Bible claims that it is without error. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He." And then 1 Samuel 15, 29. "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Romans 3, 4, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." And then Titus 1, 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." Now, what all these passages tell us is quite simple. That God Himself, in His person, cannot be contradictory, neither can He be contradicted. Now, when we begin to attack the Word of God, it needs to be understood that these individuals are not just attacking the Word of God, but they are attacking the character of God. God backs up His Word by who He is, His character. That's why we are told time and again in Scripture that He is a God of truth, that He does not have the ability to lie, and neither, why should He lie? If He is Almighty God, whom is he going to fear? And so there can be no contradictions within the person of God. And as it comes to the Word of God, there's no contradictions as well. As a matter of fact, the contradictions that are found in the Word of God are only apparent contradictions to the fallible individual who's finding them. Now, one that they say is that Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 10:5, "Go not ye into the way of the Gentiles." And then later in Matthew 28:19, He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, they say, well, there's a contradiction there. And a good study of Scripture will tell you there was no contradiction at all. The change that we see there has to do with dispensation. And so when we will rightly divide the Word of God, it will eliminate these perceived contradictions. Now, again, all contradictions are in men, not in God and His Word. The agreement principle is illustrated by the fact that the Bible is perfect in its agreement upon subjects which sinful men are in disagreement, and they never will agree. So as we approach the agreement principle, this is what we know and what we understand, that the Bible is in total agreement of itself. So let's get into this tonight. As we begin to look at it, we want to look at, first of all, the agreement principle defined. And there's several definitions that I want to share with you, and we'll try to explain them as we go along. First, the first definition is this: the principle under which the truthfulness and faithfulness of God become the guarantee that He will not set forth any passage in His Word which contradicts any other passage. Now, understand what we are saying. What we're saying is that all of Scripture is in agreement. And the reason that all of Scripture is in agreement is because the author of Scripture. Now, we know God used many different men to pen Scripture. But let's always remember this, who is the author of Scripture, and that is God. And so this principle relies upon His truthfulness and His faithfulness. And when we take in the attributes of God, let's just consider it for one moment. God and His omniscience. The fact that He knows all things. Now, if He knows all things, what that tells us is this: He never comes to any other conclusion on the matter, right? Because He is all-knowing God. And for that reason, He would not contradict Himself. Now, the second definition that I would give you is this: the agreement principle is that principle in which God, in the original manuscripts, guarantees that no passage in Scripture will contradict any other passage. So this writer rightly points out the inerrancy, especially of original manuscripts. That's why it is important that we have a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and that doesn't mean we have to be able to speak these languages, but it does mean that we're good students of Scripture, and we look at the original manuscripts and see what those words meant at the time that they were spoken. And then the third definition: this principle is based upon the truthfulness and accuracy of the Holy Spirit in giving truth. Now, this is key to our understanding of Scripture. Now, as I read that passage to you that Paul wrote in Romans earlier. Let God be true and every man a lie. Now, we've got to make a decision who it is that we're going to believe and who it is we're going to believe on specifics and subjects. And we either are going to say we're going to believe God totally or we're going to believe man. Now, this agreement principle says to us that we're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to trust in God and the fact that He is truthful and He is accurate on all things. And the Holy Spirit is and was able to give clear definition and clear words that needed to be spoke as far as what He wanted to reveal. And then fourthly, this principle, in other places and other men refer to this principle as the harmony or unity principle. And so again, we're looking at the harmony of all Scripture. The Scriptures are organic unity. Now, what that means is this, is that they are in agreement, all right? There are 66 books in our Bible. And all of these books, while they are penned, many of them are penned by different men and different times, all of these books are in perfect harmony. The harmony, the unity of Scripture is manifested in its structure. We look at its history, its doctrine. We consider its purpose and the greatest theme of Scripture, which is the one true Christ. And so all of that shows us that the Scriptures are found in unity. They are organic, if you will, in its unity. And then the last one is this. You're never going to have to apologize for the Word of God. Now, this agreement principle says to us, and at the heart of it is this, we don't have to apologize for Scripture because we didn't say it. This is the Word of God. And I've said this the last several lessons as well, going back to last quarter. That there is this perfect harmony in Scripture. And how you decide to approach Scripture and study Scripture is extremely important. Now, if you're going to approach Scripture and the study of Scripture to find faults and find contradictions, well, there are going to be places that you're going to look and you're going to overlook certain facts as we will get to in this study. Perhaps you will find what you perceive to be a contradiction. However, if you study the Word of God in whole as being God's inspired Word, what you're going to find is that there is an agreement or harmony amongst Scripture, all right? Now, let's look at the agreement principle illustrated to us. And there's several ways through Scripture that we see this principle illustrated. I'm only going to give two or three here. One is in the gathering of the Jews. There are many individuals and many so-called theologians today who say that God is through with the Jews, that the Lord, if you will, has wiped His hands of the Jews, and the Jews are finished. He's done with them. A few years ago, a man was laughed at because he believed this truth. That the Lord still had plans for the Jews, and those that were laughing, they denounced this. They didn't believe that the Jews were going to return, and yet what we see happening in this present day is that the Jews are returning to Israel. And we believe this. It won't be long until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself will return and will establish His earthly throne there in Jerusalem. And so, but people are at odds with this. There is a disagreement among men about this. Yet what I would tell you is that God has always been consistent with this matter concerning the dispersion and the regathering of Israel. and many numerous passages in the Old Testament, those major prophets, those minor prophets, they are extremely consistent when dealing with the subject that Israel was going to be judged and the Jews would be dispersed throughout the world. But they all come back to this one point. There would be a time when they would come back together. And so the God's always consistent on this matter. The Old Testament and New Testament agree on the subject as well. Jeremiah 23 verse 3 says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." And then Paul said this in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so what we find is that there is this perfect agreement between what Jeremiah says in the Old Testament, what Paul is now saying in the New Testament, that yes, Israel is dispersed, but there is a time when Israel is going to be gathered together, and Paul makes it very plain and very simple when he says that this is going to happen when the fullness of the times of the Gentile has happened. And so, you know, those individuals who say, well, there's contradiction there in the Word of God, they are mistaken. There's only contradiction among men as to what God says. Then there's another illustration, and that is the progression of the world. And so the question is asked among believers, among men, is the world getting better? Is the world getting worse? And so some look at it and they say, well, we're getting better. They look at the advancements in technology and the advancements in culture and things of that nature, and they say, well, the world is getting better. And there are those that look at the purpose that God has for the church and the church promoting and preaching the gospel, and they have the point of view that as the gospel is promoted throughout the world, that the world will get better. And you know, they often will say something like this, that God says His word will not return void. And they are correct in what they are saying, that God's word is not going to return void. But they may be incorrect in their assumption as to how it's not going to return void. And so really what that passage is saying is that we all will be responsible and stand in judgment for what we have done with the word of God. And so some are going to accept the gospel and some are going to reject the gospel. Well, whichever way you go, just know this. There's a judgment applied to that. For those that accept the gospel, the judgment that is applied is what happened with Jesus on the cross becoming our substitutionary sacrifice there. That judgment is taking place there. For those that reject the gospel, there is a judgment for them to be separated from God for all of eternity in hell. And so, you know, these individuals, some say it's getting better, some say it's getting worse. Now, so there's a disagreement, if you will, amongst people. God's word, however, again, is in agreement on this subject. Now, Jesus said, in Luke 17, verse 26, and then also verse 28, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." In verse 28, he says, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded." And so Jesus says, look, this is what the last days are going to be like. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Now, Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 said this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So dangerous times, if you will. So we find the scripture kind of clarifies this issue for us. And the scripture tells us that, you know what, that things are, this world's not getting better. This world is getting worse. And then a third illustration is the comparison of Paul and James. Paul says in Romans 4, verses 2 through 4, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now we know James. James says this in James 2:24. "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith." And so people disagree on the issue of how people, how a man is justified. Some say that they are, we are justified by faith alone. Others say that man is justified by his works. And so they point to Paul and James, and they say there's this apparent contradiction that's going on. But a closer look at these passages and study of these passages tell us that there's really no contradiction in them at all. Because what's going on is this. What Paul is speaking to, Paul is showing that a sinner is justified before God by faith. While James is showing that we are justified before men by our works. James is talking about what we see in each other's life. Paul, if you will, is talking about the facts of justification, while James is talking about the fruits of justification. Paul, in what he is saying, he is rebuking the Pharisees for their lack of faith, while James is rebuking the people for their license and lawlessness. All right? And so when you look at it, there's no contradiction. As a matter of fact, these are in absolute agreement. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, it's pretty simple. What Paul is saying is this: we are only justified by our faith in Christ Jesus. What James is saying, though, is that once we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, that is going to show up in our life, in the way that we live. And so, the principle comes back. What we believe and how we behave cannot be separated. So in this issue, God correctly and plainly illustrates this perfect agreement on the issue. Now, I want us to move on to the third section of this study, and let's talk about the agreement principle being practiced. All right? And there's several things that we need to keep in mind as we approach this principle. First of all, be attentive to accuracy. Be very attentive to accuracy. Know the words of your text, all right? Know them intimately. Pay close attention to your words. An example is given of a preacher who once preached a sermon on Luke 14, verse 4. And he preached on the subject of Jesus, he said he took him and he held him. But Luke 14:4 says this, "And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go." So be careful. I once heard a preacher preach on John chapter 17. And he preached on John's prayer. And if you know John 17, that's not John's prayer, that's Jesus' prayer. And if you've got a red letter edition Bible, then it's plain whose prayer this is. And the first time he said it, I thought, well, he's made a slip. But he said John's prayer all the way through that sermon, and the points that he preached, he was pointing out this was John's prayer. Well, it wasn't John's prayer. It was the prayer of Jesus. Know the words of your text. Now, there's a misunderstanding, and people try to make a controversy sometimes out of prophecy. And if you will look closely at the text, sometimes that will take care of that. One of the examples of this is found in Matthew 2:23, and the Bible says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And so the modernists point out that there is a contradiction here. And what they say is that you can read the entire Old Testament, the old prophets, and you cannot find one place where this is written. And so they say that this is a contradiction. And I want to tell you, this is not a contradiction at all, because they are skipping over one of the key features and one of the key points of hermeneutics when dealing with prophecy. And that is this: some prophecy is written, some prophecy is spoken, some prophecy is spoken and written, right? It is key in this that it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. So if it was only spoken, we wouldn't expect to see it written. Now, sometimes it will say it was spoken, whereas it's also written, all right? But this happens to be one of those cases where it's not. So the importance here, though, is this: be attentive to the words. Be sure that you pay close attention to the words, and don't draw a false conclusion because you have not paid attention to the specific words that have been given. Right. Another feature that we would look at in practicing this principle is this: be attentive to time, and be sure that you pay attention to those words that speak of time. In Ezekiel 36:25, we read this: "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you." And so, you know, "then" gives us the weight behind this passage, and it reminds us that this is speaking of the restoration of Israel, and this is not really speaking for the church. All right. Another one is Matthew 24:29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation," and so the word immediately there really gives us the great understanding of what's going on in this passage. So be attentive to the time elements of Scripture and what the Scripture is telling us about when. And then the third one: be attentive to places. All right, knowing where activity has taken place, and when Scripture says this is where it's happening, be aware of those places. Now, remember this: there are places with the same name, just like, you know, we here. I live in Marion, North Carolina. And so if I say Marion to someone in North Carolina, they have a good idea of where I'm talking about. But if I'm in another state, if I'm in South Carolina, or if I'm in Virginia or somewhere like that, West Virginia, and say Marion, I'm from Marion, well, they're gonna conclude some other destination. So you gotta be very careful and know that there are places that have the same name. You know, there's two Antiochs that are mentioned in Scripture. There's three Bethesdas. There's five Ramas. So, be aware of that. And then also be aware that the same place can have different names. So we know Bethel, and then we know also that Bethel is referred to as Luz. And so it can have two names. There in the New Testament, we have the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, of Gennesaret, and of Chinnereth. And somebody says, "Well, where's all these seas at?" Well, it's the same one. Then, we have the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, or the East Sea that's referred to. So be aware of that. So be attentive to the names of the places that you're looking at. And then, in like manner, be attentive to names of people as well. know this, that in Scripture, there's a lot of people with the same names. So we've got five Johns in Scripture. There's John, John the Baptist, John Mark, John the Apostle, and the John of Acts. So there's five Johns that are mentioned. We have 10 Simons that are mentioned in Scripture. There's Simon, Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, Simon the son of Joseph and Mary, Simon the father of Judas Iscariot, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the leper, Simon the Cyrenian, and then Simon the tanner, and Simon Magus. So, you know, when you talk about Simon, if you just mention Simon, most people are going to probably think of Simon Peter. You have to identify who you're talking about. Likewise, there are three men in the New Testament named James. James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, and then James the Lord's brother. I know one individual, it's told, became pretty excited because they read in Acts that James was killed, and then later on they read that James was on the scene again, and they saw that there's a contradiction. No contradiction. It wasn't the same James is the point. And then there are also six Herods in the New Testament. And this has brought controversy to people's minds because they read of Herod and they don't identify Herod. There's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. And so there's different Herods. The Lord stood before one Herod, and the one that was ruling on the Lord when the Lord was born was a different Herod that Pilate stood or that Paul stood before. So be aware of this. There's different Herods. We have six Marys in the Scripture. So you know you've got to pay close attention to who it is that you're talking about in Scripture. So there's many with the different names and things. So be aware of those. And I'm gonna have to finish. I'm not gonna get there, but we see the agreement principle attacked. And the author tells about Dean Stanley in Smith's Dictionary and says that he's found that there are 12 discrepancies between what Stephen's address is in Acts chapter 7 and the history of the Jews given in the Old Testament. Now you can see what Stanley is getting at if you read on into what he says when he says this. It is significant as showing the freedom with which he handled sacred history and the comparative unimportance assigned by him and by the sacred historian who records his speech to minute accuracy. It may be, he said, the whole speech is a protest against the rigid views of mechanical exactness of the inspired records of the Old Testament. In other words, he is denying inspiration. And so when you read about these guys who are attacking the agreement principle, know this, that they generally have this view that they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now let me say this. If you do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, then there are some things, some conclusions that we can come to about you. Number one is this. You put more stock in your opinion and your rationalizations than you do, thus saith the Lord. The wise Bible preacher and teacher will always have this mindset that God knows more than he or she knows. And the Lord does know more than us. And so when I find in my own self that I'm not understanding something, the controversy is not in the Word of God. The controversy is in me. And what it requires deeper study on my part. Well, as you consider the agreement principle, always come back to this fact. there is perfect harmony in the Word of God. And the reason there is perfect harmony in the Word of God is simply this. God in Himself is completely perfect, completely right. And whereas I can't trust in myself and other men, I can completely trust in the ability of God.